Thanks, Ian. Good morning, everybody. Last Saturday night, I went to a film with my sons and my brother and his son. And at the end of it, my nephew Will said, "Well, that wasn't exactly feel good, was it?" And that's not a feel good reading, but it's part of God's word and we need to attend to it. So let's pray and we'll do just that. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us through your servants, the prophets. We thank you that we have the written record of the things that they said. We pray that you would help us to listen to you through your word. We pray that you would help us to incline our ear and not stiffen our necks today. Father, speak these words to us from your holy word. Help us to listen to you, and may it never be said that this church is numbered amongst those who will not answer, who will not listen on the day that you call. So please speak to us afresh today. We ask that you would commend these truths to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing our series in looking at the book of the prophet Jeremiah. This is a record of his preaching ministry, which extended for 40 years. Now, I reckon if you went back over Ray's sermons and my sermons for the last 20-odd years that we've been preaching, you would find that occasionally we repeat ourselves. Because there's certain things that just have to be said over and over again. And so if you find that there's repetition in Jeremiah, don't be surprised. We have here the record of a very long preaching ministry, which he's been told in advance is not actually going to be successful in material terms, because by and large, the people of Jerusalem and Judah are going to ignore him. But God's told him that in advance, and he's faithful to his call. Now, last week we saw from chapter 6 that Jeremiah made this urgent appeal to the people to turn back from their wickedness and to seek the ancient paths. So life is like a road. Jeremiah says to them, find the straight road, find the road that leads to life. Ask for the ancient paths, ask where the good way is and walk in it. And their reply was, we will not. Now, I said last week that that is a reminder that this image of the way or the road is one that's frequently used in the Bible. And so Jesus picks up on it in Matthew chapter 7, where he says that there's only two ways to live. There's two roads. You can walk on the narrow road that leads to life, even though it's hard, or you can choose the wide and popular road that leads to destruction. So there's only two ways. The people of Jeremiah's day chose the wide road that led to destruction. Now, the New Testament reading that we had before, Jesus says life is built on one of two foundations. There's only two. You can build on the rock of his word, which means to hear and to do what Jesus says, or you can build on sand. And if you choose to build on sand, your life will be destroyed. So again, we're faced with this choice of two. And so what we're looking at today in Jeremiah chapter 7 is the people of Jerusalem. What remains of God's people after the kingdom was divided, after the northern tribes have been defeated by the Assyrians, what remains of God's people is confined to this little tribal territory of Judah, and we find that they're basing their expectations for the future on a false hope. They're trusting in deception. Now, hope is a beautiful Bible word. Hope means the confident expectation of better things to come. Now, I don't think it's possible to live well without hope. If you thought that life was just an unending series of bad occurrences, and if you expected every one of your days to come to be miserable, you would be a miserable person and would not live a very productive life. We've got to have something that gives us hope. But the something that gives us hope has to be based on something solid. So is your foundation a hopeful one, and is that hopeful foundation rock or sand? That's the challenge we've got before us. Now, back in the days leading up to the Second World War, the world was a turbulent, troubled place, and the Pacific region was turbulent and troubled as well, because Imperial Japan had designs on extending the reach of their influence even as far as Australia. Now, Australia's hopes for the future, Australia's hopes of security, this massive great island stuck in the middle of the South Pacific, a long way from the countries that we felt akin to, our hopes for the future, our hopes of security rested with Britain. And that was represented through Singapore. Singapore was a British naval base, which was regarded by the military tacticians of the day as being impregnable. In other words, it could not be successfully invaded. It could certainly not be defeated. And then in 1942, in a matter of a very few days, Singapore was overcome and Australia's hopes were shattered. And our Prime Minister, John Curtin, said that the fall of Singapore opens the battle for Australia. And all of a sudden, Australia's national security was at great risk. We became the object of Japan's interest, and we realised that Britain was powerless to save us, and so our attention turned to the United States, and we realised that their military superiority was our only hope, and it continues to be to this day. So Australia's defence security is predicated on the fact that America, if we need them, will come to our assistance. Now, is that a sound hope? Well, we're yet to find out. But back in the days that we're talking about, Jeremiah's day, their basis for security, for facing the future with some measure of confidence, was we've got the temple. Everything will be okay. We have the temple. It's the visible sign, it's the token that Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives in our midst. Nothing can happen so long as that continues to be the case. Now, Psalm 125 that Ray read at the beginning is one of those psalms that seems to speak of Zion's permanence. Zion was the mountain on which Jerusalem was built. It was the mountain on which the temple stood. Zion is code for this is where God lives with his people. The people thought, so long as the temple's there, everything's all right, which is why the false prophets that we've read of in chapter 6 were saying, peace, peace, everything's all right. Don't listen to Jeremiah, he's just a sook. Everything will work out. We have the temple. What the people of Jerusalem and Judah were not recognising was that God's promise of remaining with his people was entirely conditional. The articles of the covenant included curses if they should choose to disobey. And those curses included the fact that they would be militarily invaded, defeated, and exiled. So it's written into the articles of their covenant, which they are choosing to ignore. And so they turn up and do all the stuff that you have to do in the temple, but they do so not as faithful worshippers of Yahweh, but as hypocrites. And God can spot a hypocrite. So chapter 7, verses 1 to 4 of Jeremiah point out very clearly that Jerusalem, Judah, is faced with a choice. You can go one of two ways, the wide way, the narrow way, the rocky way, the sandy way. They're on the wrong road, they need to repent, or otherwise they're going to be found to have been trusting in lies. Now these words that we have here represent a bit of a departure. If you remember back in chapter 1, Jeremiah's prophetic career began when King Josiah was the king. He was the last of Judah's good kings. There were four kings after him and they were all bad. Josiah has been killed in the interim between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. And now Jerusalem is being ruled by Jehoiakim, who's a bad king. And if you were to read 2 Kings and do the work on it, you'd realise that Judah has 10 years ahead of them before they're going to be destroyed by the Babylonians, and that's it. So we're talking about the very last days of Judah. They don't know it yet, but Jeremiah's job is to tell them. And so chapter 7 represents a new phase, a new era. It's more than 10 years since chapter 6 that's transpired. And so Jeremiah speaks in the gate of the Lord's house in Jerusalem. Yahweh says to him in verse 2, proclaim, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. So they're told to do one thing and they're told not to do another. Here's what they have to do. Amend your ways and your deeds. Amend. You can't continue as you are. And, says Yahweh, if you do amend your ways and your deeds, I will let you live in this place. So here's what they're not to do. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now, why does he say it three times? Well, Anne sort of hinted at it in the way she read it. This may well be a childish kind of a chant. You know how kids in the playground play, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Jeremiah is probably speaking to them in a nursery rhyme kind of way to show that they're foolish. They're behaving like children. They're playing with important things. So don't trust in this mantra. Don't trust in this false hope, this symbol, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now notice there that Yahweh's name is invoked numerous times. Stand in the gate of Yahweh's house, proclaim there this word. Hear the word of Yahweh, all you men of Judah, who gather in these gates to worship Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel. Yahweh of hosts is God's battle name. It means the Lord God Almighty, the ruler of the armies of Israel, the heavenly armies. It's a favourite name that was used by the prophets to indicate the strength and superiority of Yahweh. But this is Israel's God. Now, when Yahweh says to them that they need to amend their ways if they're to remain living in this place is a little phrase that you should underline. This place is significant because back in Deuteronomy, they were told, don't worship Yahweh anywhere. Don't worship in any place. Wait until he tells you the place where he will make his name to dwell, and that ends up being Jerusalem. So to say that he's going to let them stay in this place means amend your deeds or I'm going to kick you out. So the word place is repeated numerous times throughout this reading and it's significant. So their continued residence in Jerusalem is not a birthright. It's entirely conditioned by their obedience to Yahweh. Now, think of symbols. One of the most potent symbols is a wedding ring. Putting a ring on your finger doesn't make you married, but it's a sign that you are. The temple was a symbol of a relationship. Jerusalem is in the process of divorcing themselves from God. So they shouldn't be surprised when the symbol of their relationship is then removed. That's the kind of language Jeremiah will eventually use, divorce. The ring doesn't make you married, it just shows you are. The temple is the visible symbol that Yahweh is living with his people. Once he has left the building due to their covenant disobedience, the temple will be in irrelevance and eventually will be destroyed. So there's this false sense of security. This idea that because the temple was there, they'd be safe forever. And it turns out that that's a false hope. So verses 5 to 15, they're given a choice and the consequences of those that choice is explained. Now notice in verse 5 how frequently the word if turns up. If you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, or shed innocent blood, and if you do not go after other gods, then. So this is an if-then equation. It's conditional. Now, I've said this before and I'll say it again. One of the biggest tricks that you'll have played on you is to hear over and over again that God's love is unconditional. We're quite comfortable with it, the idea of a God who loves us unconditionally. He's like a favourite uncle who'll pat you on your head no matter what you've done and say, oh, it's okay. God's love is extraordinary in that it's offered to people that don't deserve it. But it has to be received or it'll do no good. So God's offer of his love is conditioned on our obedience to and receiving of it. Now, the if-then equation that we've got there is one that needs to be taken seriously. He will know that they've amended their ways when it turns out to be very practical, when they execute justice, when they stop oppressing the vulnerable, when they stop murdering others, when they stop worshipping Baal. Then he'll know that they've amended their ways. It's linked to very concrete actions. Now, what that means is, this is another way of saying, go back to the ancient paths. Go back and walk in the narrow way. Go back and walk in the good way and find rest for your souls. And verse 7, then I will let you dwell in this place. There's that word again, this place. The place where Yahweh's made his name to dwell. But the alternative to that is found in verses 8 to 15. They could continue unamended, and then they'll find out that they've been cast out of Jerusalem. They've lost the place. Now, that's actually the present reality. The alternative is put to them, but this is actually the reality. So look what they're doing. Verse 8, behold, you trust in deceptive words. In other words, they're listening to lies, and their whole hope for the future is based on foundations of sand. They're listening to lies. You trust in deceptive words. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal and go after these other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house? We call that hypocrisy, don't we? What's the number one charge against Christians? What's the number one thing on any opinion poll where people say, the reason I don't go to church is because it's full of hypocrites? Well, the answer to that, of course, is there's always room for one more, right? You'll find footy clubs full of hypocrites. You'll find political parties full of hypocrites. The world is full of hypocrites, people who don't live up to what they believe. But that's no excuse. Christians need to hear and do. We need to be people of our word. And so these people are turning up. They're doing all the right religious things, but they have refused the ancient ways. They've refused the good path. In other words, they're not living even by the Ten Commandments. Derek Kidner says they've torn up the Ten Commandments and yet they're still turning up to church. And so verse 11, a famous verse because Jesus quotes it, has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? What a dreadful thing that would be. Now then God gives them a history lesson. He says, remember what I did to the former place where I made my name dwell? That was Shiloh. So when Israel had come out of Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land, God made his presence tangible and evident by the tabernacle, the tent, the portable worship facility that lived at the heart of his people. When they came into the promised land before the temple was built, the tabernacle was situated at Shiloh. And so that became a shrine. And so Yahweh says, have a think about what happened to Shiloh. Because it was destroyed over 100 years previously. So the previous place where Yahweh had chosen to manifest his presence, that's gone. And so the obvious conclusion that has to be drawn is physical locations minus his people's obedience does not guarantee God's presence. So think about Shiloh. It's been gone for over 100 years. You need to amend your ways or you will lose your place in the same way that the northern tribes lost theirs. Now, this is a persistent problem. People pitch their hopes on physical locations and on buildings and stained glass and cut grass and all these other sorts of things. I've met many Christians who pin their hopes on the fact that they were foundation members of their church or they've served in some official capacity. Or they've been on the roster for 52 unbroken years of attending to the flower arrangements. Jesus picks this idea up when he turns over the money changers' tables in the temple. He quotes from Jeremiah, and as justification for doing what he did, he says, my father's house has been turned into a den of thieves. He's quoting Jeremiah because, you see, it's a persistent problem with God's people that we attach our hopes to physical symbols, and we ignore the fact that God wants our hearts. Derek Kidner again, he comments on Jesus' use of this parable and what Jeremiah's talking about, and he says, when man takes over the temple, God leaves. And so we get to a stunning passage here, a passage that we do very well to think of very seriously. Verses 16 to 34 tell us that it is now too late to pray for this people. What a tragedy to get beyond prayer being useful. Now think about that. The next time somebody talks to you about God's unconditional love, God's love is offered freely to people that don't deserve it, but it must be received. And the reception of it will be reflected in lives of obedience. But verse 16, as for you, this is addressed to Jeremiah, do not pray for this people. That's a command. Jeremiah is commanded to cease wasting his time praying for this people. And the reason for that is because Yahweh won't be listening. He will no longer be listening. So he says, have a look around and see what they're doing. Well, what they're doing is organising family activities. Well, family activities are good things to organise. But these family activities, the kids are going out and picking up the sticks, dad's making a fire, and mum is making the pudding, which is going to be dedicated to the Queen of Heaven. It's a foreign fertility god. How many gods was Israel to worship? Only one. Now, this may have looked like a good idea to keep on side with the god, with the Queen of Heaven, who was a local divinity, and the whole family might be involved, and it might have been good fun. But Yahweh says, don't do it. And because of this, verse 20, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place. Upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground, it will burn and not be quenched. Now, does that language remind you of anything? It should remind you of the Exodus plagues. Because God's anger was poured out, his fiery wrath was poured out on Egypt, because of the way that they had oppressed his people. Yahweh says, if you keep worshipping the Queen of Heaven, you will be subject to plagues just like the Exodus, but it'll come on you. Now, what does it mean that Yahweh says to Jeremiah, stop praying? We're told in the New Testament, pray without ceasing. What it means is that there comes a time when prayer ceases to be useful. Now, Alec Mattia is a very fine commentator on the Old Testament, and he says this: we can never tell in advance when the point of no return will be reached. It is a secret locked in the absolute justice of the divine love. We just know that we must flee from every next temptation and clutch believingly, patiently, resolutely onto the promises of God. When Yahweh says to his people, amend your ways, when he says, return to the ancient paths, the good way, and walk in it, they're instructions that are entirely the basis for their living in his presence. When Christians choose to continue in a path of unbroken sin, they are placing themselves at risk. And so in Matthias' words, we need to flee from every next temptation. Now, Jesus echoed these words somewhat. He says, don't throw your pearls before pigs. And what he means is there comes a time when the proclamation of the gospel has reached the limit of its effectiveness and it should be ceased. Now, wouldn't it be a shame if we put ourselves by our hardening of heart beyond the scope of prayer and gospel ministry? And yet it happens. I've been told on more than one occasion to butt out when I've addressed a matter of sin with a Christian. It's between me and Jesus, they say. Now, it would be a tragedy if by persistence in sin we put ourselves, by the willful hardening of our hearts and stiffening of our necks, beyond the usefulness of prayer and beyond the reach of gospel proclamation. So don't take these words lightly. But the people of Jerusalem did. And so in verses 21 to 29 we see another cause of it being too late for Jeremiah to pray for them. They'd simply put God on mute. They'd silenced him. They were sitting in front of their TV not wanting to hear from Yahweh, so they hit mute. Verse 23, this command I gave them, obey my voice and I will be your God and you shall be my people and walk in all the way that I command you that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear. They walked in their own counsels. So these people were turning up, they were going through the religious motions, they were giving their offerings and doing all the sorts of things that they did, but they were doing it all alongside the worship of the Queen of Heaven. So that's where their heart was, but they thought, oh, we better have a bit of a nod towards Yahweh, turn up at the temple like we're supposed to do. Verses 25 to 26 tell us that God had repeatedly sent prophets who'd been ignored, and so the people became worse and worse. They've persisted, it's been become a lifestyle, ignoring God. They've been putting God on mute. And so verse 29 talks about how they're to mourn for this, cut off your hair, cast it away. This is a ritual act of mourning. But effectively, because they've stopped listening to Yahweh, Yahweh says to Jeremiah, I'm going to stop listening to you when you pray for them. That's a sign of dreadful hardening of heart. Now, the third reason that makes it impossible that Jeremiah's prayers will be heard was that they're practicing detestable worship. If it's not bad enough that they're sacrificing, they're offering these cakes to the Queen of Heaven, verses 30 to 34 show the very depths that their worship had gone to. They were sacrificing their children. Verse 30, the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it, and they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. It was for that very reason that Yahweh was evicting the previous occupants of the land, because they offered their children as sacrifices. Now, the valley of Hinnom was probably a rubbish dump. It was probably a place where they threw out what they didn't want, and it was probably set on fire. But they went there and they began the practice, or they had continued the practice, of offering their children. Now, that seems horrific, doesn't it? It seems unimaginable. And yet, they did it, and they probably did it sincerely. So God had instructed them to make sacrifices, hadn't he? The sacrificial system came later after God's revealed himself on Mount Sinai and gives the Ten Commandments, but he had told them to make sacrifices. Now, the sacrifices were meant to cost them something. You see that in the Old Testament. An uncostly sacrifice, well, don't offer it. You can't offer an animal with a crooked leg. You can't give the weak one of the flock. You've got to give your best. Now, it may be that that idea took hold and grew over the centuries, and I think, well, the best thing we've got to give is our kid. Number one son. Let's put him on the fire. Maybe that'll bring Yahweh round to our way of thinking. Well, that was nothing to do with the way that God had revealed himself. That's why he was kicking the nations out. And yet, that's the depths that they'd gone to. Now, the valley of Hinnom, the valley of the sons of Hinnom, over the years, that word changed in the way it was pronounced and spelt, and it became a place called Gehenna. And in the New Testament, Gehenna is the word that's used for hell, a place where the fire never goes out. This tip where they were offering child sacrifices becomes linked to the idea of hell. Well, that shows just the depths of the depravity of God's people, and yet we've got our own contemporary expression of it, haven't we? We live in a world that's become very easy about abortion. And in fact, there's a new law currently being debated in federal parliament about whether or not women who have had stillborn children should be entitled to maternity leave and the payments that go with it. Now, that seems like a sensible idea to me, but the question has been raised by four members of parliament whether that privilege will be extended to women who have chosen to abort their infants. And at the moment, there's no clear answer from our government. And so a commentator that I heard during the week raised the question, is it possible that a woman could conceive a child for the purpose of having that child aborted, for the purpose of the government handout and the maternity leave benefit that accrues? Is that possible? Well, it could be. We haven't got an answer. That is the depth to which Australia has gone. Is God concerned? We live in a society which is saturated with immorality, which is saturated and permeated and characterised by rebellion against God and his revealed law, against things that should horrify us just at a creational level, and yet they're regarded as normal. Are they having a corrosive effect on his church? Does God care about these things? Israel, at this point of its history, or Judah, had about 10 years to go. How long has our society got to go, really? I don't know. I'm not a prophet. But what I'm saying is the evidence of decay is everywhere, and if it creeps into the church, then why shouldn't God withdraw his presence? Well, chapter 8, the first three verses there which continues, is another example of a place where the chapter division wasn't very well thought out when they put the numbers in there. But it talks about the ultimate indignity. So we've seen reasons why it's fruitless to pray for Judah, and now we get to the ultimate indignity. They've just really gone to the point of no return. And so when they're invaded, and invaded they will be, when they're defeated, because defeated they will be, the ultimate indignity will be expressed. The bones of graves will be taken out and spread out on the ground, and they'll remain unburied. Now, back in those days, they didn't have a very strong concept of the afterlife. The best you could hope for in this life was that you were buried with dignity. But to have your body left out, to have it exposed, was an indignity. It was a disgrace. And so when they're conquered militarily, to emphasise the disgrace and the extent of the conquest, Jeremiah has the unpleasant task to tell these people that bones are just going to be spread out, which are going to be like dung or fertiliser on the ground, but they're going to be spread, according to verse 2, before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and served, which they have gone after, which they have sought and worshipped. In other words, their bones are going to be spread before the objects of their worship. When they went to the temple to sacrifice to Yahweh, their heart was not in it. Their heart was with the Queen of Heaven and with the sun and the moon and the stars. That's where their heart was. And so in the end, these conquerors, the Babylonians as they come, are going to give the people, on behalf of God, what they really wanted all along. Now notice there in verse 3, death shall be preferred to life. Now that's a perversion. A healthy person clings to life. It's a sign of decay. It's a sign of a very real soul sickness to prefer death to life. Our culture celebrates the grotesque, the unlovely, the ugly. I've lived long enough to remember a time in Australia's history where Halloween, you only heard about it on the Brady Bunch and the Partridge Family. It was an American curiosity that did not darken our doors. Now it's growing like Topsy. And so you walk around the streets of Druin or Warrigal and you see these ugly, grotesque manifestations celebrating death. And our kids are being raised in it. What are the sort of themes that come across in the movies that are popular? What about the books that people read? Everywhere we look, there's signs of alienation and ugliness. And I think this is a reflection of a society that prefers death to life. It prefers the wide road that leads to destruction to the narrow road that leads to life. When I first turned up as a teacher at Warrigal High School, I was somewhat horrified. The classroom I was doing most of my teaching had drawing boards on the back row, and quite a number of them had very elaborate inscriptions of death metal bands. Now, does the term death metal mean anything to anybody here? Death metal is a genre of heavy metal music. And I looked up the top 100 death metal band names in getting ready for this. Coming in at number 54 was Mass Infection. At 38 was Deicide, which means the death of God. 25, what a name for a band, Cannibal Corpse. That was one of the ones on the drawing board. But number one, the number one death metal band name is Death. I don't know if they're still around, but there was a band going around called Death, and there are people who like this stuff. We live in a world where the visible symbols of death being preferred to life aren't hard to find. We live in a corrupt and depraved world where people will do anything but seek God. So God's ancient people were facing the future with hopes that were built on sand. They were false hopes. They were hopes built on lies and deception. But the words that we've read from Jeremiah 7 were directed not at the world, but at God's people, at his church of that day. Now, I think we live surrounded by a culture that's infested with a preference for death. Has it affected us? Has it infected us? God's people in those days were being religious. They were doing all the right things. They were turning up to the temple and sacrificing their children. Now, I don't think we've got to that yet. But the root cause of all this was that God's people had ceased to listen to his word. They took no pleasure in it, as we saw in chapter 6. And because of that, they'd been hardened to God's word to the point where they were beyond the reach of an effective prayer. Jesus says in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father." Hearing is good, but hearing has to be translated into doing. So God's people are characterised by hearing and doing, by listening and obeying. What are your hopes for the future? And what are they based on? The old hymn says, "Our hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness." The most terrifying words that anyone will hear are, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now, these are people in Jesus' story in Matthew 7 where they come and they said, "We did lots of things for you." But he says, "I never knew you," because the people that God knows, the people that Jesus knows, are the people that hear his word, delight in it, and then do it. To try to navigate a course through life with hopes built on anything else than hearing and doing the word of the Lord Jesus, particularly as it relates to coming to him in faith and trust, pleading for his salvation to be applied to you because of the shedding of his blood, anything else is a foundation of sand. And so what we need to find ourselves doing is not hardening our heart, not stiffening our necks, delighting in God's word, and every day amending our deeds in the light of the word that's been revealed to us. To quote again from Alec Mateo, "We must flee from every next temptation and clutch believingly, patiently, resolutely onto the promises of God." Let's pray. Father in heaven, please help us to be people who hear and believe and do. Help us to hear the word of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins. And help us to amend our deeds in light of that. Coming quickly to you to repent when we know we've walked outside of your straight way. But loving him and trusting him and investing all our hopes for the future on the certainty of his return when he'll come and make everything new. Father, if there are people here today that don't know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour, give them no rest until they find their rest and their peace in him, and until they come to that straight and narrow way that though hard is good because it leads to life. Father, we pray you would protect us, keep us from evil, keep us walking in that narrow way every day that you grant us breath. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.